felt sometimes I didn't have a story I could share. I wasn't rescued from a past destroyed by dark despair. Oh, but Jesus, I have memories of the times that we've been through, and I wouldn't trade one moment of growing up with you. I came to love you early, I came to know you young. You touched my heart, dear Jesus, when my life had just begun. I gave you my tomorrows and a childish heart of sin, and you saved me from a lifetime of what I might have been. You filled some days with laughter, you held me when I cried. You said, child, you can do anything. Then you helped me when I tried. Now I treasure every memory, and I'm sure there couldn't be a child who could have known more love than you have given me. I remember how you touched me, but I can't explain at all how a choice that's so important could be made by one so small. I just put aside my questions, what you've said to do I've done, and I thank you for the blessings of coming to you young. I came to love you early, I came to know you young. You touched my heart, dear Jesus, when my life had just begun. I gave you my tomorrows and a childish heart of sin, and you've saved me from a lifetime of what I might have been.
I'm going to read one verse out of Proverbs 13. Well, it's been over a week since the election. We're all still here. Amen. The sun's still coming up. The country's still functioning. So I think we're okay so far. We've been working on this series on developing a biblical worldview. You know, as I've said numerous times, not the most fun stuff from a preaching standpoint, but it's stuff that we need to know. One of the reasons we're in the mess that we're in and why so many Christians vote the way they do is because they have no understanding of how biblical truth affects real life circumstances and the issues that we're dealing with in our time. Of course, last week we talked about the biblical view concerning euthanasia and that sort of thing, what we believe about life and what we believe about death. Tonight we're going to talk about developing a biblical worldview of the Christian and economics. That's why I wore my gold power tie, amen, because we're going to be talking about economics tonight, and thought it would make me look smarter concerning the issue and the subject, and so that's why I wore that. I am fascinated by economics. I'm not any good at it, at all of that. I've never had any extensive education. I always thought, you know, if I wasn't pastor of church, God hadn't called me to preach, what would I do? And I've got a whole list of things. I'm like a 8-year-old boy. I got a whole list of things I would be doing if it wasn't for this. Can't imagine doing anything other than this, but if I was going to, economics certainly fascinates me. I'm interested in how it works, how it operates, how the country functions economically. All that stuff is just fascinating to me, and how the smallest little piece out of place brings the entire thing down. But we ought to have a view of these things concerning from the scriptures. The Bible has a lot, as you know, to say about economics. I forget the exact figure. I think it's 500 or 600 times the Bible mentions the word gold. Something like 400 sometimes the Bible speaks of silver. And numerous, I have no idea how many references I did know in which the Bible speaks of money and those sorts of things. So it's a huge part of our life. I don't know if you know this or not, but money is a big part of our life. and how the economy works. And much of this last election was not the results, was not, many Christians voted this last election not because of morality or issues of character or biblical principle. Many voted simply because of economics, because they felt our country was going the wrong direction economically, and as a result of that, they voted the way they did. It's true, isn't it, that sometimes economics overrules even biblical principle in people's minds. And so we're going to kind of talk tonight about what the Bible has to say about these things, and so that we might be better instructed in them. All right, Proverbs 13, we're just going to use this verse to get us started tonight. Proverbs 13, verse 11, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished." In other words, wealth gotten illegally or in an unbiblical fashion won't cause us to prosper. We will be diminished. "But he that gathereth by labor shall increase." The Bible always supports labor and tells us that there's increase in labor. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We use this verse to get us started tonight, the Christian in economics, and we'll ask God's blessing on all that we're going to talk about tonight. And I'll ask Brother Tim Caudill, once you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Father, we come before you as it's time to look into your word. I pray that you might speak to our hearts concerning the subject of economics, and that as we listen and as we learn, that we might better solidify a proper worldview, and if we need to correct our perspective on it, that you might burden our heart about that and set our minds straight in the way that we should think in relationship to your word. So I pray you just speak to our hearts now in your son's holy name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As you already know tonight, if you're paying attention at all to the news and what's going on in our country, there's a battle underway in America to largely turn our country away from the capitalistic economic system upon which it was founded and, of course, has allowed us to advance to the nation that we are in. If you have not read the book, The 5,000-Year Leap, you need to. You should have already read it, but if you haven't read it, you need to read it. It doesn't take very long to read it. Matter of fact, I think if you're interested in these type of things at all, it'll be fascinating enough to you that you'll read it pretty quickly. But as that book says, America advanced more in its first 200 years than the world had in the previous 5,000 years. And part of that's because of our economic system, capitalism. For the first time in history of the world, people were free to invent and to enjoy the labor, the fruit of their labor, to enjoy what they made and to grow and advance, because capitalism, for its flaws when it's not done biblically or right, certainly does unleash man's creative ability. And because we tend to create when there's something in it for us. And it allowed America to advance, again, just unbelievably, far more so than Europe. But there's a movement in America to turn us away from the capitalistic system in which we were founded and has brought us to be the nation that we are, to a form of European socialism. And matter of fact, I think there's not only a movement toward that, but I think they are winning on most fronts. I mean, we had a candidate this last time that was an avowed socialist, didn't make any bones about it. We've had socialists in the past, but they didn't call themselves this. Bernie Sanders was very plain about the fact that he was a socialist, and look at the huge following that he had as a result of that, or because of his socialism. And so it's something that we're seeing every day in the news. Now, it's important to us as citizens that we understand that. You do not want to live in a socialistic system. You don't want to live under socialism. And so it's important to us as citizens, but it's also important to us as Christians, and it's become more and more important to us as Christians, because as the culture has turned towards socialism, so has Christianity. When I use that term, you know how I mean it. Christianity in the generic sense, like we talk about, you know, America being a Christian nation. And that battle has entered Christian circles to the point now that more and more Christians and supposed Christian leaders in the modern church movement point to the fact or try to paint Jesus as a socialist and tell us that if he were alive today, Jesus would be a socialist. And I've read numerous polls, numerous surveys of late where people are asked, if Jesus were here today, do you believe he'd be a socialist or a capitalist or a communist? And overwhelmingly, Christians in America believe that if Jesus were walking on this earth today, that he would be a socialist and would embrace socialism. I can say this with every ounce of authority from the Word of God, he would not. Right. But yet at the same time, people today believe that he would. And they're convinced by Bible teachers that not only would Jesus be a socialist, but that the Bible promotes socialism, that the Bible teaches socialism, and that we should, as Christians, embrace socialism. It is the compassionate thing to do, to embrace socialism. Well, if you understand what socialism really is, it is anything but compassionate.
Right.
But the Bible, the people believe that the Bible teaches or embraces this. Now, they do this, they think this for several reasons. There are several reasons why Christians today in America are convinced that Jesus would be a socialist and that the Bible teaches socialism. And you could guess what a couple of those are. But number one, the first reason why this is so today is because the modern church movement is not about influencing the culture, it's about following the culture. It's not about influencing the culture with biblical principles or Bible truth concerning the issues of our day. It's about following the culture. In American culture today, especially among the younger crowd, 30 and under maybe, I don't know what the age cutoff is, but certainly college age, socialism has become cool. Or at least what they think socialism is, and they have no understanding of what it is, but what they think socialism has become cool. And of course, it's easy to embrace the noble socialist principles when you're a young college student and you don't own anything but a bicycle or an old car, and someone is helping to finance your education, and you don't have anything of any value. It's easy to be a socialist. Of course, we've already seen in our nation today, they don't take well to being told no. All right, so it's always easy to be those things till someone tells you no or comes to get your stuff or part of your stuff. And when you don't own anything, it's amazing how much more conservative you become economically once you get married and have kids and own a house and a car and have all of that stuff to take care of. It's amazing how your view of economics suddenly changes from socialism and you become much more capitalistic in your view of things, because now you actually own stuff and you become more concerned about people taking it. The modern church movement's biggest concern is not adherence to biblical truth, but being socially relevant. And since its biggest concern is to be socially relevant, socialism has become cool now, so therefore the modern church movement is moving towards socialism. We're not in that generation of the early church where it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, that they turned the world upside down with biblical truth and turned the world upside down with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not in that culture today. We're in the modern church culture where it flows along with the culture of our time. So that's first of all, number one. Secondly, second reason why some believe the Bible teaches socialism or that Christ would be a socialist is because Christianity in America today is, as a whole, biblically illiterate.
Right.
And when you don't know what the Bible says about God, when you don't know what it says about Christ, then you don't know what he's like. You know, Jesus said in John 5, I think it's verse 39, where he says, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." If you want to know what God is like and you want to know what Jesus is like, there's only one way to find out. It's not in your imagination. It's in the scriptures. We've got to search the scriptures. And when you're dealing with a modern church movement like today that's biblically illiterate, come on, you deal with people in the workplace and your family who profess to be Christians, and they have no clue whatsoever what the Bible says. And you talk to them about who God is and who Christ is and what the church is supposed to be like, what Christianity is. You get some of the weirdest things that you hear because they have no concept of what the Bible says. And when you don't know what the Bible says about Jesus, he becomes what you imagine him to be. And if socialism is the newest in thing, the coolest thing, then Jesus becomes a socialist, because he obviously would think like I think. When you don't know what the Bible says, you don't understand that he is not a man. He does not think like we think. He does not see things the way we see them. But if you don't know all of that, then how you think becomes how God thinks. Amen? That's why it's important not just for the world, but for us as God's people to know what the Bible says. Because just because you think God would think this way doesn't mean that he does. But when you don't know what it says about him, how you view things, how you see things becomes how he sees them. You with me so far? So since today socialism in America and Christianity is cool, therefore Jesus would obviously be a socialist. And then thirdly, the third reason, and I think one of the main reasons why people tend to think that God and his word are socialistic in their thinking or would teach socialism, it's because the Bible has so much to say about the poor. And the Bible does have a lot to say about the poor. And socialism is concerned about the poor, which they have to be, because all socialism does is keeps people poor.
Right.
And so as a result of that, under socialism, poverty always grows. And so they're always talking about the poor. Listen, you can tell, you know, we don't have liberals so much in this country anymore. We have socialists, and they're always talking about the poor. Every politician's going to save us from poverty. Every politician's going to make us all rich. You know, it's going to make everything better in America. And so they're concerned about poverty. And the Bible has a lot to say about the poor. Look over in Deuteronomy 15, if you will. Deuteronomy 15. Well, I'll try to get my tongue straightened out here. Deuteronomy 15. And there's no doubt about it, the Bible has a lot to say about the poor. It also has a lot to say about our responsibility to the poor and for the poor. Deuteronomy 15. Capitalism, of course, is always concerned with not caring about the poor. We want to round them all up and kill them or do something with them, get rid of them. That's how capitalism is portrayed, isn't it? Evil capitalists don't care about the poor. We don't care if kids starve. We don't care if, you know, orphans starve. We don't care if widows starve. We don't care about all that. We just want our greedy money. It's the way capitalism is always portrayed. But the Bible certainly does have a lot to say about our duty to the poor. In Deuteronomy 15, just for one example, verse 11, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." Next time you hear a politician say they're going to wipe out poverty in your lifetime, remember Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, because God says the poor will what? Never cease. There are always going to be poor among us, no matter what people do. "Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." He says we're to help the poor, and we're to aid the poor, or we're to be concerned about the poor. But the same Bible who talks about the poor, or that talks about the poor, is the same Bible that in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, in a verse you'll recognize, says that if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat.
Right.
And so while the Bible does say we're to take care of the poor, it also says that if you're a lazy, good-for-nothing bum who won't work, then you deserve to starve to death. That's paraphrasing it in the American version. It says if you don't work, then you don't eat. And so the same Bible who says care about the poor, open your mouth, your hand wide unto the poor, also says those who don't work don't eat. Now, the reason we find both of those commands in the Bible is because God in His Word recognizes the truth that people are not poor for the same reason. There's many reasons why people are poor. And when you listen to socialists, American socialists, and when you listen to politicians, they act as if the only reason people are poor is because they're oppressed by someone else. They're being oppressed. They haven't had an opportunity. You have been fortunate and they have not. They're lacking in fortune. Therefore, we should take from the fortunate and give to the unfortunate. But people are not poor. As you know, people are not all poor for the same reasons.
Right.
This is why, and I've said this before when we talk about money in the Bible before, that's why when you talk about stamping out poverty, you might as well talk about stamping out death.
Yeah. Right.
Because one is no more possible than the other. You can't stamp out death in our lifetime because people die for a lot of reasons. Some people die of old age. Some people die from disease or sickness. Some people die in car wrecks. Some people are murdered. Some people commit suicide. How do you stamp out death when people don't die for one reason?
Right.
And the same thing's true of poverty. That's the reason the Bible says that the poor will never cease in the land, because people are poor for a lot of different reasons. Some people are poor legitimately beyond their control. It might be a poor elderly widow. It might be other circumstances that come about. They physically can't work. Really can't work. And so because of that, because of circumstances beyond their control, they're poor. Now, we know there are those people. But we also know, and this is not going to be politically correct, but we also know some people are poor because they're just lazy.
Right.
And they won't work. Or they don't want to work. Or they haven't wanted to invest themselves. They haven't wanted to get a degree in some technology. They haven't wanted to learn a trade so that they might be able to earn a living. And so they're stuck in this low-paying job because they've never put forth the energy to benefit themselves. Come on, we know that's true as well.
Right.
Oh, come on, amen. You're safe. We're not a bunch of liberals. You're safe. You can say that. Some people are poor because they're lazy. Some people are poor because they don't seek to improve themselves or help themselves. And so there are people who are poor beyond their control, and there are people who are poor because of things well within their control. And so people are poor for a whole lot of reasons. So we are to care about the poor and be concerned about them, but people are poor for different reasons, which is why the Bible gives all kinds of guidelines, which is not our subject tonight, but gives all kinds of guidelines as to know who we are to help and who we're not to help. Because sometimes helping isn't helping when it comes to the poor. The question is not, do we have a duty to the poor? The Bible's clear about that. We do have a duty to the poor. The real question is, who are the poor? And why are they poor? That's the real question. And so the Bible gives guidelines as to know who we have a duty to and who we do not. And so people are confused about this thing of socialism because of those three reasons. Now, it's also true that there are examples in the scriptures of churches who pooled their resources. Isn't that true? The most famous ones in Acts chapter 2. Turn there. This is obviously socialism at work here in Acts chapter 2. At least that's what the modern church movement would tell us. And there are examples of people who, churches that pooled their resources. This leads some people to believe that the Bible teaches socialism. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, or let's go to 41, we might as well get it all. Then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. We know from verse 47, this is the church at Jerusalem. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all they that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread and of prayers. And so we see an example here in Acts chapter 2 where these people sold all their stuff and pooled their resources together in order to meet the needs of other people. And this was done, what you have to remember is this was done under the guidelines laid down in God's word about work and personal responsibility and stewardship and obedience to God's word. We shouldn't believe that these people had all this stuff in common and were just given to everybody who was poor without thought of personal responsibility and guideline. But more than anything else, this is fine to do if you want to do it. Right. Now, if we all want to get together, we can schedule a business meeting if you want to, and we can all discuss whether we want to take all of our money and put it in one big pot. Are you in? And then distribute that out. I'll take care of that if you like. I'll distribute it out as I see fit. If you'd like to do that, we can have that discussion, okay, about whether the pastor actually has to be involved in that or not. We'll have that discussion about whether we're going to do it or not. But the point is that it's okay to do it if you want to. But in Acts chapter 5, we find out that this was done purely voluntarily. Right. And it wasn't done by force of government, nor was it done by force of church. Right? Right? Law is force of government. It's force in action. And so the government didn't force them to do it, nor did the church pass laws that forced them to do it. It was voluntary. And we know that because of this incident that arrives in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. You know these guys got themselves killed, this man and woman. It says in verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, had a possession, piece of ground. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. They said, we sold our land. Everybody's bringing all their stuff and putting it in one big pot. Here's our contribution to the pot. And it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost to keep back part of the price of the land? Now notice verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And it says, and after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Listen, it was yours before you sold it. And when you sold it, it was still yours, the money. And then it says this, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto the Holy Ghost. And of course, Ananias is killed, and then his wife ends up dead as well. And you already know this if you've heard it preached on. They weren't killed because they kept the money. They were killed because they lied about keeping the money, which is what Peter said. Peter, why? Or he says, Ananias, why did you lie about this? It's yours. You did not have to give it if you didn't want to. And then once you sold it, you didn't have to put half, part, or any of the money in the pot if you didn't want to. It's yours. Now that's ownership of property. Right. And so while the church voted to do this and decided to do this in Acts 2, it was voluntary. We know that because in Acts 5 all this happens. And Peter says, you didn't have to put it in. You didn't have to give it. It's yours. Do with it if what you will. That's capitalism. Right. Right? That's not socialism. And so they had the right to keep it and use it as they want, even though there are examples of churches pooling resources in the scriptures. Come on, y'all with me so far? And again, all this was voluntary, and again, you can do it if you want to, but we certainly, the Bible doesn't command us to do so anywhere in the Scriptures. Now, the Bible never uses the word capitalism. And there's a good reason for that, because it didn't come along until almost 1800. And so the Bible doesn't use the word capitalism itself, but it certainly teaches the principles of capitalism. And even though the word isn't there, the principles are there. The problem today is not capitalism. We have a problem in America with capitalism. I don't mean we have a problem in the sense that we don't like it. I mean the capitalism that we have in 2016, there's a problem with it. All right? And the problem with capitalism in America is not capitalism itself, it's humanism.
Right.
Remember, we started this whole series on developing a worldview with the understanding that our culture today, our country today, is no longer controlled by Christian morality, it's controlled by humanism, which is based on evolution, and it's based on the autonomy of man, it's based on the rejection of God, it's based on the notion that God and His Word, His morality, His truth, has no place in American culture today. And we all know that's true.
Right.
Now, we don't believe that, but the culture as a whole believes that.
Right.
Or at least the elements that control culture believe that. That God's Word and His commandments and morality has no place in the culture. Matter of fact, it's come to the point now where God's morality is the problem. And so the problem with capitalism in America today is that it's no longer restrained by biblical morality. It's no longer restrained by Christian morality in our country. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to be a capitalist, and you don't have to be a Christian to use capitalism properly. But the only way capitalism works and so blessed this country and the way it worked in our country is because it was tied down and restrained for so many years in our country by biblical morality.
Right.
And when you take biblical morality out of the picture and you have capitalism without moral restraint, then you have greed.
Right.
And then you have selfishness and a lack of concern for my brother or for the poor. And the problem today is that we no longer have capitalism under the control of biblical restraint. We end up in America like we are today with pure capitalism without moral restraint. And it's capitalism without absolute morality, because one of the tenets of humanism is that there are no moral absolutes. Whatever works, whatever gets the job done, whatever closes the deal. Sound familiar? Whatever wins. And of course, the election's over, so it doesn't matter at this point, I don't guess, but that was one of my issues with Donald Trump, is he is an example of capitalism. Now, we know that Hillary is full-blown socialism. And Donald Trump was the example of capitalism without moral restraint. And while we need to do something with the economy in our country, what we don't need in our country is more capitalism without moral restraint. We don't need capitalism that says whatever gets the job done, whatever closes the deal, whatever we have to do to be a winner, whatever we have to do to make America a winner again, that's all that matters. Well, there is something else that matters, and that's how we get there.
Right.
And what controls capitalism. And of course, when we remove capitalism, then we get ideas like, well, it's just business. You know, it's just business. It's just, you know, it's being a winner before all else. It's profit without thought of cost. It's this whole notion of whatever it takes. My only concern is the bottom line. What profits? What makes money? You know, we heard this during the election. Well, I used all, for example, in our business, Donald Trump told us, I used the bankruptcy laws within the realm of the law in order to maintain profit and so forth. Well, he may have done what was legal, but he didn't do that which was moral.
Right.
Because there is no moral restraint. We don't even have time to begin to talk about the immorality of Hillary Clinton. But we do know this much, that Donald Trump, again, boasted of the fact that he used these laws that while they may have been technically legal, weren't certainly not ethical. They were not capitalism tied down by the restraints of morality. And as a result of that, you know, we have what we have. Capitalism is biblical. And it's the only system under which the individual people within a nation ever prosper. Socialism, the individual never prospers. And communism, the individual rarely lives, let alone prospers. And so because we're a purely secular culture today in America, we now have this capitalism that's solely governed by man's sinful nature.
Right.
And his greed and his desire for more. and not by the moral absolutes of God's word. Now, should we abandon that for socialism? Are you crazy? Because the only thing worse than capitalism under man's sinful nature is socialism under man's sinful nature. But we need it restrained by biblical government. You with me? Or by biblical morality. Okay, you with me?
Amen.
Okay, I'm not losing you, am I? Okay, let me give you this real quick so we can get into some scriptures here. Let's define some economic systems. First of all, what is socialism? In case you don't know, it's more than just bad, all right? What is socialism? It's an economic system under which there's no private ownership or private control over wealth, goods, or the means of production. Nobody owns anything. Rather, we all own everything. That's socialism. There's no private ownership. Everybody owns everything. It's owned by the collective. It's owned by the community. Everything belongs to the collective or the society, and it's distributed to everybody equally. And we know that works. Amen. Because in every socialist system, the leaders always live just like everybody else. Right? And so it's controlled by the collective and distributed to everybody equally. Wealth is controlled by democratic vote. Sound familiar? Regulated not by the individual, but by the whole. It is share and share alike. Everybody gets a fair share. And of course, we know because of man's sinful nature, that never works. Never works. The poor stay poor, and the rich get richer and maintain their power. The glaring problem with socialism, is first and foremost, is it destroys human incentive. Why should I go out and do anything if I don't make any more money? We strive to achieve so we can make more money. All right, you're not working your job because you just love it. Okay, you're probably not going, even if they stopped paying me, I'd still come in. All right, that's probably not what you're doing. And we strive to achieve not because we love our boss, but because we want to make more money. You know, when I was working out in the world, I ran a crew for a long time of about 50 people and helped run a crew of about 50 people. And if you've ever worked out in the world, you know how this goes. They always come up with these great ideas. We got this New York firm come in and they're going to teach us why we love our job and teach us a little song that we can sing and everybody be happy and great and wonderful. And I kept telling them, they want more money. That's what they want. They don't want to learn a song. They want more money. If you want to be excited, give them more money. Take all this money you're spending on this New York firm and give it to them. All right? And then they'll work more if there's more money. That's why we work. And capitalism breeds incentive, first and foremost. You know, if you're familiar with American history, you know that we've tried socialism here once before. The original colonies were socialist. Jamestown, and the other one's left my mind now, the one before that, and they starved to death. And the reason they starved to death, because they came up with the brilliant notion that when we got here, we'll make all the farms communal farms and everyone will share alike. And guess what they discovered? Three or four people worked and everybody else was willing to eat the labor of the three or four people. And before long, they couldn't keep up and they all starved to death. So when Plymouth took place and they came over, they came up with the brilliant idea. You know what? We should give everybody a piece of land. Let them grow their own food. And guess what happened? They survived. Because socialism destroys incentive. We've tried it here before and it doesn't work. See, the problem with liberals is, and socialists, their view of everything in the economy is that all of the economy is like a pie. And there's only so much pie. And if you got a piece of pie bigger than someone else, then you stole it from somebody. Because we should all have equal pieces of pie. The problem with socialism is they don't understand we can make more pie. We can. If you'll get out of our way, reduce taxes and get out of the way and reduce regulation, we can make some more pies. We can all have our own pie. But socialism thinking is, you know, it's everybody is fair, and if you have more than somebody else, you got it unfairly. Of course, it's all right for them to have more pie because they're leading everything. And they're important to the entire system. Of course, we know it's all the sinful nature of man. Amen? It's always driven, thirdly, by this supposed injustice. And we hear terms like social injustice and economic injustice. And, of course, it justifies taking the labor of other people and giving it to someone else. All right, so it's what socialism. But listen tonight. The Bible clearly supports the private ownership of property. Matter of fact, it is amazing how much the Bible has to say about the private ownership of property. Do you know tonight that two of the Ten Commandments address private ownership of property? Sure it does. One of them is this: thou shalt not steal. Why not? Because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to someone else. You don't go around taking other people's stuff. It doesn't matter whether you're a person or you're a government. You don't go around taking other people's stuff. That's private ownership. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Why? It's his.
Right.
Two of the Ten Commandments, I find it fascinating. There's only ten. And two of them have to do with private ownership of property. Don't steal your neighbor's stuff. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff. That stuff belongs to him. Exodus 22. Turn over there if you will. Exodus 22. The Bible, or the old Mosaic law, has an unbelievable amount of information to do with private ownership of property, the protection of it, responsibilities in relationship to it. And Exodus 22 is just one example. Here we have laws concerning the theft of private property. In Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. Maybe we ought to adopt this system. Amen. If you steal a car, if you steal my car, you got to buy me five cars. Amen. If you steal my ox, you got to buy me five ox. If you steal my sheep, you got to buy me four sheep. If you steal my cat, I'll send you a thank you card. Amen. But the idea is that we have to make good that which we stole, because it's not our stuff. Verse 2, if a thief be found, now notice this, if a thief be found breaking, he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, if you break into my house and try to steal my stuff and I shoot you and you die, tough. You shouldn't have been in my house stealing my stuff. Verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, now I can't track you down the next day and shoot you. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be no bloodshed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. This is serious stuff. God says, if you steal a man's ox, you got to buy him five. If you steal a sheep, you got to buy him four. If he breaks into your house and you catch him stealing your stuff and you shoot him, tough. Now, if the sun rises and you find the next day who stole it, then you go tell him and he's got to come then buy my five oxen or buy my four sheep. And if he can't afford to do it, then we sell him into bondage until he pays off his debt. That's pretty serious. God's very serious about the ownership of property and the protection of the ownership of property. Verse 4, if the thief be certainly found out in his hand, whether it be ox or ass, he shall restore double. Now in verse 5, he goes on as well and says, if a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten or put in his beast and shall feed another man's field, the best of his own field or the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. In other words, if you and I are farming next to each other and you don't want to use up your grass, so you put your filthy ox over in my grass, and I find out that he's eating my grass, then you have to pay me back with the best of your grass. Because it's thievery. It's my stuff. The Bible teaches private ownership of property. Not only does it have laws concerning theft, but also has laws concerning carelessness. Look in verse 6. If a fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn and the standing corn of the field be consumed therewith, he that killed the fire shall surely make restitution. In other words, you set a fire in your field and burn down my hay or burn up my wheat, you got to pay for it because you burn up my stuff. Of course, today we go to court tied up for 8 months. But it should just be, hey, you burnt my stuff. Now, we as Christians are supposed to just honor this. We shouldn't be forced by law to do this. Man, sorry, I burnt your field up. What I owe you. Yep. Amen. Hey, I borrowed your stuff and I broke it. Yep. How much was it? We're supposed to do that by nature. And in verse 7 through 8, we see private ownership of property taught by way of responsibility. Verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought before the judges to see whether he have put his hand to his neighbor's goods. In other words, if I take possession of your stuff to keep it for you and I lose it or gets stolen or gets broke or gets tore up, I've got responsibility because that's your stuff I said I would hang on to. And so God has a lot to say about it. Are you with me? God has a lot to say about private ownership of property. The Bible's clear that I own, what I own is mine. And it is mine to do with as I please. That's why in Acts chapter 5, Peter said, Ananias, it was yours. It was yours to do with as you please. Matthew chapter 20. You say, well, that sounds very selfish. It's mine. It doesn't belong to you. Matthew chapter 20. Now, you already know tonight, we're supposed to be kind to the poor. We're supposed to help each other. We get all that. But the Bible teaches private ownership of property, not community ownership. Matthew chapter 20, notice what Jesus says. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning and hired laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. To make a long story short, he hires some more people about the third hour and pays them the same amount he paid the other people. And then at the very last minute, just before the workday was over, he hires another group of people and pays them all the same. Well, you know what you do in that case? You picket and form a union. All right? Look what it says. It says, when they, verse 9, and when they that came in that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, their employer, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us. And we have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree to work with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way, and I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what?
My own.
Just because you're greedy, that's what he says next, doesn't make me wrong. This is the problem. This is the unbiblical aspect of unions. Because if I agree to work with you for $8 an hour, and you're paying me $8 an hour, I got nothing to gripe about. Well, I haven't had a raise, so I'm paying you what I agreed to pay you. Now, if you've got a Christian employer, he should be right by his employees. But if you hire me for $8 an hour and you hire Tim Caudillo for $15 an hour, it's none of my business. It's your money. You're paying me. Now, if you start paying me $7 an hour, then we got an issue. But as long as you're agreeing, as long as you're honoring your agreement, I have nothing to gripe about. Why? Because it's your money. It's your business. It's your company. It's your vineyard. You have the right to do with it as you please. You know what I have the right to do? Quit and go work for Brother Sam, who pays more over at his vineyard. So the Bible teaches the private ownership of property. It doesn't support the taking of other people's goods to be divided. A thief is a thief, whether it's a single thief or collective government. You know, I'm not going to get all this done, but I've used this before, and I stole it. What's the word I'm looking for? Not property rights, but intellectual rights. I'm giving a clear statement on that. I stole this in the 5,000-year leap. And I've used it before teaching the teens in church. Just because we steal something collectively doesn't make it right. Right. You know, I've used this in church when it comes to socialism. We've taught on this before. It's as if, this is such a great illustration, that's why I use it all the time. All of a sudden we find Brother Collins here. Poor Brother Collins doesn't have a car. And he can't get to work. Well, Brother Alger here has 3 cars. And he's not even using one of them. It just sits in his yard all the time. He hasn't even started it in months. So I get to looking at this and I think, that's terrible that poor Brother Collins doesn't have a car and Brother Alger's got 3 and 1 he's not even using. He should give that other one to Brother Collins. And so I go over and knock on Brother Alger's door and say, hey, Brother Alger, I notice you have a car you're not using. Yeah, I got that one in the back. I don't use it. I think you should give that to Brother Collins. Now, what Brother Alger, he might be too kind to say it outwardly, but what he's thinking inwardly is, what business of yours? Who are you to come over here and tell me that I'm supposed to give my car to Brother Collins? And so he refuses to do it. Uncaring thing, refuses to do it. And so I decide, well, this isn't right. So I go around the neighborhood knocking doors, telling everybody, you know what? We should hold a vote. And we should tell Brother Alger that he should give his car to Brother Collins. So now there's 25 of us. And we've taken a vote and decided that he should give his car to Brother Collins. Now, do we have the right to do that?
No.
No, because it's still His stuff.
Right.
And just because there's more of us, we don't have the right as a people to do collectively what we don't have the right to do individually. That's basic American government. We can't, just because the government steps in, doesn't mean that we collectively can do. You don't have the right to take Brother Olger's car. All of us in America don't have the right to take Brother Olger's car, because he owns it. Amen?
Amen.
So the Bible teaches private ownership of property, and you took way too long listening to that, so we got to hurry up. Again, it's clearly expressed in Christ's words as well. There are several well-known wealthy people in the life of Christ, isn't there, who owned a great deal. Zacchaeus, remember him? He's a pretty wealthy guy. Lydia was a wealthy private business owner. Cornelius, how about the guy who was wealthy who gave Jesus his tomb to use of his own free will? 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses those who are rich within the church. Philippians 4, Paul even said he knew how to be poor and he knew how to abound. He knew what it was like to be wealthy. So the Bible teaches all this matters to us as a people, because while we talk about the freedom of speech and the freedom to bear arms, there's no more basic human right than to be secure in your property. It's the most basic human right. Gun rights are property rights. Absolutely. Freedom of speech is a property issue, because you can't speak freely if you don't have anywhere to stand. Taxes are a property issue. That money that the government's taking, that's my money. Because the government doesn't make anything, they don't sell anything, they don't produce anything. All they have is what they take through confiscation. Now, we have to have some taxes. I like driving on roads. I'm glad I don't have to drive 500 miles on a gravel road. Right? I like roads. I like knowing if my house catches on fire, I got somebody to call. I like knowing if the thief breaks in and I can't handle it, I can call somebody. So we need those things. But all the government can take is through confiscation. That money's mine. Taxes are a property rights issue. And so all of this goes back to the private ownership of property. The Bible's clear about the fact that we have the right to do it. Now look, if you will, over, and so we can hurry up and get this finished. Look over, if you will, in Proverbs 21. Flip back over there. Proverbs 21. The problem today is not capitalism, but it's capitalism without Christian morality. The problem is not capitalism, but capitalism under culture controlled by secular humanism, in which man is accountable to no one, or sees himself accountable to no one greater than himself. And of course, that's the same problem with socialism as well. Capitalism is the greatest economic system in the history of the world when it's restrained by Christian or moral principles. But it only works the way it's supposed to work when people, again, are governed by Christian morality. Our country in the first 150 years was governed by biblical morality, and therefore we blossomed as a people. Where now, of course, we're struggling economically because we're no longer operating capitalism under biblical morality. So what does Christian morality specifically do? How does it influence capitalism? Well, it influences in a way that you're already aware of. And when that's missing, when God is removed and it's missing, then we have a horrible system. But when biblical morality is in place, capitalism is great. And it influences it in a whole lot of ways. First of all, number one, biblical morality causes a people to be concerned not only with gain, but how that gain is gotten. Biblical morality influences capitalism, first of all, number one, in the sense that it doesn't just matter that I won. It doesn't just matter that we made a profit. It doesn't just matter that our stocks doubled. It doesn't matter that our stocks split. What really matters is, how did we get here?
Right.
We're happy about the gain, but biblical morality causes us to be worried about how we got that gain. Look, if you will, in Proverbs 21. Again, capitalism out from under biblical morality doesn't ask that question. In Proverbs 21, look what it says in verse 6. I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. Verse 6, the getting of treasure by a lying tongue is vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. He says, if you got gain, that's great that you got gain, but if you got it through deception, through lying, through crooked dealings, through broken contracts, through broken word, he says it's worthless. Biblical morality says, you know, I want to make a profit, but my word means something. And my testimony has value to it. And Christian morality causes us to be worried about those things. Look, if you will, in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. How many of us have heard the old story? Used to be able to do business with a handshake. Why is that? Because biblical morality causes a man to be concerned about his testimony, about his character, about his name, about his reputation. Where when you remove that, people don't care. We know today that you can do business with people and they'll lie right to your face. Cheat and steal. You got to save your receipts, double check everything, because people will just flat rip you off. And you can't, how many of us have said this? You can't trust anybody. It's because we're in a system now where biblical morality is removed and where our character and our testimony and our reputation mean nothing. Jeremiah 17, look what it says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. Now listen, that'll make you handle your business rightly. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. And as a partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, it says, so is he that getteth riches, not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and his end shall be a fool. He says, if you don't gain profit rightly, you might enjoy it now, but one of these days when you stand before God, God's going to deal with you. That's why employers should treat their people rightly, because one of these days they're going to give an account for that, just as the employee should work rightly, because they're going to give an account for that. It's this belief of the fact that there's someone greater than I am to whom I am accountable that biblical morality adds to capitalism. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, it's easy for the people to talk about removing God from the culture, removing God from society, taking the Ten Commandments off the wall, but because they have no concept whatsoever of how the whole notion of God, someone to whom I'm responsible to that's greater than I am, influences every aspect of our culture, especially testimony and reputation and name. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says this, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and patience. He says, because of the love of money, the pursuit of capital without moral restraint, they've destroyed their testimony, their reputation, their name, because it no longer means anything. So first of all, biblical morality restores that. You with me? Causes us to be concerned not only with getting gain, but how we got gain. We want to have gain with a good conscience. Not just gain. Secondly, biblical morality causes people to be concerned not only with gain, but also with greed. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Biblical morality causes me to ask the question, am I being greedy? Am I being selfish? Am I acting in a greedy way? Like the old saying, get all you can all you can get. Well, am I being greedy? Is my mentality that way? How much is enough? Proverbs 30, verse 7 says this, two things have I required of thee, deny me not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lying lips, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. That's a fancy way of saying, teach me to be content. Biblical morality adds something to capitalism, and that is contentment. Coming to the place where I finally have got enough. Where I've pursued enough, where I've gained enough, where I've earned enough, point where I can be content with where I am and with what I have. When you remove contentment, then you have greed. Thirdly, biblical morality allows a person to enjoy the fruit of their labor and the reward of their hard work. Ecclesiastes 2. If you will, Ecclesiastes 2. Biblical morality says that what you earn is yours. Enjoy it. And no one has the right to take it from you. Ecclesiastes 2. We could use a lot more verses for all of these, but for the sake of time, we're not. Verse 24, Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good. Notice what it says, in his labor. There's nothing better when it comes to economics. There's nothing better than to be right with God, work hard, earn a living, and enjoy it. He says, that's what life is about, isn't it? Now we know there's a spiritual aspect to it in the context we're talking about. He says, just great to earn money, buy a house, buy a car, fix your stuff up, enjoy that which you've worked with with your own hands that you have made and worked. I don't know how people operate under socialism. I don't know how this crowd who's marching the streets look at themselves in the mirror. How do you get out on the street and demand that How do I get on the street and demand that other people finance me? How do I get on the street and live with myself and demand that you have to give me half of what you've got? You owe me a house. You owe me an education. You owe me health insurance. You owe me food. You owe me everything. Somebody needs to take care of me. I don't know how you stand yourself in the midst of all of that. But biblical morality says there's nothing better than to work, earn money, and enjoy it. Fourthly, an economic system influenced by biblical morality, while it recognizes the right to enjoy the fruit of my own labor, it also recognizes the need to be charitable. Proverbs 22. Biblical morality says it's right to work and labor and enjoy the fruit of your labor, but don't forget about those who are legitimately poor. Proverbs 22 says this in verse 9, "He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor." You know, there's a way to increase wealth: give to the poor. In other words, the verse simply says this: it's great to earn a living and enjoy that. He says, but if you don't recognize the opportunities to be charitable, he says, and you won't be blessed of God. There's a way in which to increase, and that is through giving it away. And he says that we're to recognize our need to the poor. This is why in the scriptures, the farmers were commanded, never glean the corners of your field, but to leave them for who? Now, see, I could go glean those because that's money. But I've learned to be content because of biblical morality. And I understand that I can survive without the corners. I don't have to wring everything out of everything. And so I can leave. That's also why the farmers were commanded, don't reap your fields more than once. And whatever falls on the ground, let the poor get that. It's also a great system because the farmer didn't have to deliver the food to the poor person's doorstep. The poor person had to get out in the field. That's self-respect.
Right.
Work to get something. And so therefore they were able to enjoy it. Fifthly, biblical morality keeps capitalism from using wealth as a weapon. Leviticus 25. Almost finished here. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 verse 14. It says, if thou sell aught to thy neighbor or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, ye shall not oppress one another. He says, you'll not take advantage of one another in a business deal and oppress someone else who is your neighbor as a result of a business dealing. He says, you're not to do that because under biblical morality, capitalism under the control of biblical morality doesn't use capitalism as a tool, as a weapon, or as a rule of force. Sixthly, biblical morality deters stealing. Why? Because it teaches what's mine's mine. Ephesians 4:8, what did Peter tell the church at Ephesus as those people were getting saved? He says, stop stealing. Put away stealing. You know what he says? Start acting like you have some moral character to yourself. Not to mention Exodus 22 where it says, where we read all those protections against personal property where it says if you steal something and you get caught doing it and you get killed, hey, it's your own fault. And if you get caught with it in your hand, then you're going to restore it four and fivefold. And so it deters stealing, biblical morality does. You know what socialism says? He stole it because he deserved it. And it wasn't right that that guy had more than he had in the first place. And if there was just justice, he wouldn't have stolen. That's what socialism says. Biblical morality says, keep your hands to yourself. Leave other people's stuff alone. Amen. Seventhly, this one and one more. Seventhly, biblical morality regulates capitalism by enforcing the need to be a steward over our resources. I'm not going to turn there because we're out of time, but Leviticus 25, verses 3 through 5, is where it talks about the fact that every seventh year, what was Israel to do? He says, let your fields rest. It's literally the word that he uses. He says, don't plant every year. Let them rest. Let them grow up. Also, by the way, it helped the poor because whatever grew of its own, the poor got to eat. But other than that, they let the land rest. You know what that is? Capitalism, under biblical morality, takes care of its resources. It doesn't cut down every tree in sight. It doesn't work the land until it's dead. The Bible tells us how to take care of that which is ours. And then lastly, biblical morality keeps people and governments from making foolish financial decisions. I don't need to turn to this one. You already know it, Proverbs 22:7. The borrower is servant to who? Boy, we're learning that as a country. You want to know why we're in so much debt in America? Because we've cut biblical morality loose from capitalism. And we're borrowing to keep up all of this stuff which our government has no business doing whatsoever. There's no greater economic engine than capitalism under the restraint of biblical morality, even if everyone is not a Christian, if we just obey these laws. Last verse, Isaiah 1. We're done. Isaiah 1. Please listen. You need to think about this stuff. We need to think biblically. And we're so influenced by the culture that we don't always think biblically. How many times do we look at something on the news and go, well, that just doesn't seem fair. That just doesn't seem right. You know, just that should just, you know, it just doesn't seem fair that they have and they don't. How many times do we talk about the rich just keep getting richer? And we throw everything the Bible has to say about economics out the window. And we talk like a bunch of socialists because we're not thinking biblically about things. This stuff's important because God clearly teaches that whether it's a person or a nation, how a person handles economics, finances, or property is a window into their character. Can I say that again? This stuff's important because how a person handles finances or property is a window into their character. If someone says, I'm not working for anything, but I think Brother Sam should give me half of what he's got, that's a window into my character. If a person's poor because they're lazy, it's a window into their character. And how we handle those things are a window into who we really are. In Isaiah 1, verse 21, last verse, it says this, how is the faithful city become a harlot? This could be written about America. We were once a faithful city on a hill. It says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment and righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Murder on every corner, abortion everywhere. Notice what it says next. In verse 21, how's the beautiful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, and thy wine mixed with water. You know what that's talking about? It talks about how they were diluting money. How they were inflating money. They were taking coins, which were supposed to be all gold, and melting tin into it to inflate their money. Then he talks about the wine. They were selling wine, which was another thing that they used for commerce, and they were diluting it. You would buy something, you know, somebody would buy something for you for so many measures of wine that you thought was pure. You got it home, found it was mixed with water because they were inflating everything. Because that's what happens when you get a nation out of the will of God. He goes on and talks about this. He says, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. You ever thought that about politicians in America? Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And he goes on verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purge away thy dross, which might be where we are now. But how a person or a nation or a country handles finances in their economy, again, is a window into their character and a window into who they are. How a nation handles money is not directly what blesses it or curses it. It's how a nation handles its resources is a picture of the true character of a nation. You know, it's not, we can't elect somebody and now they're going to bring in this great economic plan, and now we're going to be blessed. That's not how it works. We're not blessed because of our wise economic program. We're blessed because of character. It's how a nation handles its resources is a picture of the true character of a nation. As you know, and in the U.S., this is why the U.S. can't manage its money, because we have a character issue. That's why when I go to vote, if it says tax, no. Well, you don't understand. It's for the children. It's for a library. It's for roads. It's for the parks. No. Why? Because we got plenty of money. It's a character issue. That's the problem. And the same thing, though, true. Now, listen, I'm done. We can see that clearly with the government. Can't we? Absolutely. The government should handle its money better. The government, we need to do something about all this debt. Well, how much debt you got? How are you handling your money? This is why the Bible has so much to say about divers' weights, divers' measures. That's why it has so much to say about a just balance, about diluting money, because all that speaks of character. You know, as Christians, we should always support capitalism in our nation. We should never fall to the false and unbiblical promises of socialism, cradle to grave government. But we also need to recognize that finances and those sorts of things, property, the use of property, are not just a window into the soul of America. It's a window into our soul and of our character. It's a window into how we handle things and our character. How we take care of our cars is a picture of our character. God blessed you with that, the ability to have it and possess it. How we take care of it. You know, so if you never change oil in it and run down and fall apart, unless you're one of those guys like I am sometimes in, you know, that one guy said, I drove a car for years, never had a wreck. You know, and one guy said, well, I drove a wreck for years, never had a car, right? So unless you're in that spot. But how we take care of things matters. It speaks of our character. It speaks of who we are. You know, we recognize the need in the country, but many times we don't see it in our own selves. And we should always support capitalism, but we should take care of things. When it comes to people, whether it has to do with money or how you take care of your house, or ladies, how clean you keep your house, or men, how well you keep up your vehicles, or kids, how you take care of your room. You know, if you're a teenager and your room is a disaster, it's a window into your character. Or if you're 25 and your room's a mess, it's a window into your character. Because it's property, it's your stuff. How you care for it speaks of who you are. And we ought to be controlled in all areas by biblical morality and biblical truth. Amen? It's a window into our nature. Well, it's not just money, it's how we care for things that are ours. And what's wrong with America today? It's not a financial issue. It's a character issue. It doesn't matter who we have at the financial helm. Until we fix our character, nothing's going to get any better. Do you really think that Donald Trump, with his great economic prowess, if you think he has that, is going to institute, he's going to institute some program and strike up all these trade deals and all of a sudden our economy is going to be great? That's not going to happen until we take care of our character. Amen? So, having said all that, the Bible's clear about capitalism, and we as Christians ought to have a view of economic things, and we ought to vote with a biblical view of economic issues. But it also, we also need to reflect, we need to make sure we're not just talking about what the government should do and how terrible the government is. We need to examine ourselves. We need to take care of our own debt. Say amen. Amen. We need to pay our bills on time. We shouldn't be bouncing checks. It's not okay. We shouldn't be filing bankruptcy. We should be honoring our commitments and keeping our word. It's what we should be doing, because how we handle property speaks of who we are. Amen? It's not just stuff. It speaks of who we are. So tonight, if we're here tonight, and there's some issues concerning, maybe you're not taking care of your stuff. You're a young person tonight. How are you taking care of your stuff? How do you take care of your room? How do you take care of the things that you have? How do you take care of toys and other stuff if you're young enough for that? How do you take care of those things? If we're an older person, how do we take care of stuff? What is our finances like? Are we paying our bills? Is our debt manageable? Is it what it's supposed to be? You say, preacher, there might be people here not paying their bills. Yeah. And it shouldn't be that way, because it's a reflection of who we are. Amen? Stand with me if you would.